Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Him. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the knowledge of Christ, to know Him, to believe on Him, and to love Him by your grace and for your glory. As we turn our attention to your word tonight, to this book of Revelation, may we see Christ, Lord, in His glory. May we come to know you more, that we may be humbled to know you and to be known by you, that we may also be made glad in this knowledge. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin this morning with this evening. Here, I keep going into back to morning again. It's evening. I'm going to begin with something of an overview, trying to once again put all these pieces together so that we don't lose sight of the big picture as we look at the small pieces. I'm going to try to be quick with my overview. I went to a friend's church one time, friend of mine, a Reformed Baptist guy. He's preaching a series through Romans, and I think we came in somewhere around Romans 8 or so. And so it's our first Sunday there, and he spent about 45 minutes doing a review of where they had been from Romans 1 up to Romans 8, and then he spent about 20 minutes on the verses that he had before him in Romans 8, and we wrapped it up, see you next week. So, you know, we got in the car, and Renee and I were talking about the sermon. I was like, wow, that was a long overview. But, you know, I guess they'd been away from it for a while, and it was good to you know, get back in there and, you know, just have a good overview and bring everybody back up to speed. So the next week, we go, and guess what we did again? For 45 minutes, we reviewed everything from Romans 1 all the way up to what we preached last week, and then he spent about 20 minutes on the next set of verses. And so I thought, wow, okay, they're going to know Romans very well by the time they get, if they ever get, to chapter 16. So we're going to try not to do that to you, but we're going to do a little bit of an overview. I lay this chart out here for you to give you my concept of the relationship of these numbered series of judgments. Now, there are other series of visions that I think we can see they hang together and belong together, but they're not all numbered. So here with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, we have these numbered series, the first seal, the second seal, and so forth with that, the trumpets and the bowls. So if I were to lay this out to try to give what I think the fulfillment of these prophecies relate to, as I made the argument a few weeks ago, I think that the first five seals relate to John's generation. These are things that are either, they either have happened already, they are currently happening, or they will shortly happen in that generation. And I gave you kind of a long time window there. I'm actually persuaded that all of this is rather early, but I think some of the, if you will, some of the fallout continues on into the second century. I mean, you find the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, but Jerusalem continues, and Israel continues for a time after that, and it's really not until the early second century before Judea as political entity is completely destroyed, brought down, and I think that that is what is in view in those first four seals. Then the fifth seal follows on the heels of the four horsemen with a picture of the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out for vindication. And we're going to look at that a little bit more tonight because that relates with the opening verses of chapter 8. And then the sixth seal is God's ultimate response to the prayer of the martyrs for vindication. And so with the sixth seal, we have not temporal judgments, that just kind of happen within the course of human history. But I believe what we have here is a picture of the final judgment. So in a sense, we fast forwarded with the sixth seal to the final judgment. And that happens with, I think, each of these numbered series of judgments. So with the seventh trumpet, you'll notice that it's in that column that says at the bottom, the end. Okay, this is the final act, the final judgment. The bowl judgments all represent the final outpouring of the wrath of God. Each, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you know, all culminate with the same final judgment imagery, which again we will look at in the opening verses of chapter 8 tonight. So you'll notice then you have the seventh seal, which I've set apart as, in a sense, containing the trumpets and the bowls. I mean, at the end of the day, the opening of the seventh seal is simply the opening of the whole scroll. So now with the opening of the scroll, we have the unfolding of the complete plan of redemption, okay, that culminates with the new creation. So the trumpets then deal with the successive generations from that first generation until the final judgment, until the coming of Christ. Trumpets, as we will look at, not tonight, but was hopefully we'll have time to look at next week, they herald the end. They alert us that trouble is coming. And maybe I shouldn't say that, I shouldn't put it as trouble is coming, but it's trouble if you are not in Christ, because it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of God. And so the trumpets are blasted, and these judgments fall that affect part of the creation. Okay, so it brings a partial judgment of God. Well, what is that? It is a warning. Wake up, because there is a judgment coming that won't be partial. It will be complete. No one will escape. So the trumpets are a wake-up call. And then with the bowls, we're told that these are the final outpouring of the wrath of God. So you can see the layout there. I think that represents everything that I've taught so far. And, you know, I think Eric and I, you know, we may parse up a little interpretation of this or that part of this, you know, so I don't want to implicate Eric entirely in my layout here. But I think we've been fairly consistent with our teaching so far. So if we just kind of get a big picture overview now of where we've been and where we are tonight. Chapter 1 we've seen is the introduction of this letter, because right, we discovered that the book of Revelation is an epistle. And within that epistle is this apocalyptic vision. And so we begin with a vision of the glorified Christ. And then we have in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus' messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Historical churches that represented their region, but also because of the significance of the number 7 in the book of Revelation, we recognize that those seven churches don't just represent the region of Asia Minor, but they represent the universal church. And so there's a message for us, obviously, in the messages that Jesus gives to each of those churches, which is why each one of them is punctuated with the exhortation that let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Then chapter 4 and 5, we're taken to the heavenly throne room for a vision of heavenly worship. And there we see the scroll of God that has his plan, his purpose of redemption, the fulfillment of what he has for human history in his hands. No one is found worthy to open it except for the Lamb. So the Lamb comes, takes the scroll to unfold the purposes of God, assuming dominion over the nations of the earth. And so as soon as he begins to open those seals, we start to see the exercise of that dominion. He's calling forth the things that we read of in the book of Revelation. So then we come to chapter 6 through 20. And that's probably the part of Revelation that is the most difficult and therefore has the widest variety of interpretation. Okay. And here we have visions of history culminating in judgment and salvation. And I would say, I say visions of history because I think we have, in a sense, the same story told repeatedly from different vantages, different aspects of the story. But each of them all winds up at the same place. So we're seeing different parts of the story, if you will, different aspects of what's going on in human history. But each time it's retold, we're winding up at the same place, at the final judgment. And that gives way then in chapters 21 to 22 in the vision of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So it's like we're held in suspense because we keep thinking what we expect at the end. The final judgment has come. The next thing that we're going to see is the new creation. But we keep being held in suspense at that, right? So we get to the end, we get to the final judgment, and God's wrath is poured out, and where do we go then? Well, we go back somewhere toward in the midst of human history. And we move forward again to the final judgment. And then now's the new creation. And then we go back again, visionary, right? Go back and to some point in human history, and we move forward again to the final judgment. So when chapter 21 comes, we are really primed for the vision of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, the glory of Christ and of his bride, the church. So now to bring it in a little bit closer to the section that we're in, we just studied chapters 6 and 7, okay, with the seals opening. So we have in chapter 6 and 7, six of the seals. Now, you know, there's seven ultimately, but we see six of them in those two chapters. And really, chapter 7 is an interlude. So we have the opening of the six seals in chapter 6 with an interlude in chapter 7. I say interlude because we have kind of a vision that, not to be irreverent, but interrupts the opening of the seals. So we're opening the seals one after another. It seems to be moving along in pretty rapid succession. We get the sixth seal, and then we have a whole chapter that expounds on a question that was raised with the opening of the sixth seal. And then in chapter 8, we resume with the opening of the seventh seal. So we saw in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, the four horsemen, God's judgment in the first century. And I think that we see that particularly because of the parallels with Jesus' Olivet discourse that is in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21. With the first seal, we saw the white horse who is war, going out to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. The second seal is the red horse. I think it represents insurrection or rebellion that arises within Rome due to war coming from the outside. So as they're having to focus on their borders, little kingdoms within Rome see an opportunity. And so these insurrections begin to rise. So Rome's kind of getting eaten up from the borders and from inside. War and insurrection, which then, of course, leads to the third seal, the black horse of famine. What accompanies long, drawn-out, devastating war? Famine, especially when the policy is a burnt-to-earth, a scorched-earth policy. As we go into a region, we're going to decimate it. You know, we're going to tear up all the fields. We're going to, you know, kill all of their cattle. We're going to take away every means of sustenance that they have until they are completely under our feet. So you wind up with famine. And then the fourth seal is the pale or green horse, which is pestilence or death, and Hades following after him. So with the fourth seal is something of a summary of all of the four horsemen. So we have all this devastation. Of course, we realize that this is all being called forth by the Lamb. He's the one opening these seals. It is his servants who are calling out, come. and these writers come, right? And then in the midst of all of this, well, what about the Christians? You know, are the Christians raptured away so that they don't experience any of this hardship? No, they suffer too. In fact, we find with the opening of the fifth seal that many of the Christians suffered martyrdom during these tragedies. And so with the fifth seal is their prayer as their souls are now under the altar in heaven, and they're crying out to God for vindication. They're told to wait until what? Until the full number of martyrs should be brought in. And so the answer that's given to these first century martyrs is there's more martyrs to come. We don't know what that number is. He doesn't tell us what that number is. We don't know how long it will take for all of those martyrs to come in. But all of those martyrs must come in, is the answer, before these martyrs will finally be vindicated. Now, there may be, again, just like there's partial judgments, there may be partial vindications brought in history. But the ultimate vindication will await the full number of the martyrs. And so that kind of preps us then for the jump that we have in the sixth seal. In verses 12 through 17, we have a scene of the final judgment. And you can go back and listen to the lesson if you want to online, the argument that I made for why I think the sixth seal is not a first century occurrence, but does refer to the final judgment. You know, it's hard to be dogmatic about these things, you know, I certainly try not to be arbitrary in my interpretation. But at the same time, I realize that there are arguments that each interpretation has. Some are stronger than others. And I don't want to be overly dogmatic. I think the sixth seal represents the final judgment. But it ends with this question in verse 17. When God's wrath comes, who can stand? So then we have chapter 7, right? So with chapter 7, the answer is those who are sealed with the seal of the living God. And then later we see what that means, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we have in verses 1 through 8 a picture of the church as the church militant on earth, sealed and counted like an army. This is God's host, the 144,000. We, you know, Eric did a good job of laying out the interpretation that the 144,000, each numbered from the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, is not Israel as a national entity, but is rather speaking of what Paul would call the Israel of God. That is the true Israel, those who are united to Jesus by faith, which would include Jews and Gentiles. And then we have verses 14 through 17, which help to interpret those first verses in chapter 7, but shows us the church triumphant as an innumerable multitude, right? From every nation is before the throne and before the Lamb. And so we get a picture of the church militant on earth, fulfilling our calling here in the midst of tribulation. We get a picture of the church triumphant in heaven as our life is preserved, our eternal life is preserved before the face of God. And so that brings us up to chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll back up and take a look at these. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to read this quote from Greg Beale because I think it's helpful. And you might not be able to take in everything Beale says here on first reading, but we'll work our way through it, and then maybe you want to look at it again later after the lesson's over with. Beale says, "The removal of the seventh seal indicates that all the seals have been removed. The removal of the seals signified both Christ's initial fulfillment of prophecy and his revelation, which clarifies the meaning of Old Testament prophecy of redemption and judgment. The first five seals have set in motion the beginning of fulfillment of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. Christ's death and resurrection have triggered the execution of the seal woes. Therefore, the first five seals indicate both inaugurated prophetic fulfillment and revelatory clarification of Old Testament prophecy. The sixth and seventh have not yet been set in motion, since they refer to the last judgment. They indicate only a clarification of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, which has yet to be fulfilled. Nonetheless, the cross was the beginning of the last judgment, carried out against Christ as a sacrificial substitute so that his people will be able to stand through the consummation of the final judgment. Similarly, the first six trumpets are woes anticipating the day of final judgment." Okay. Now, we have in the opening of the seventh seal something that in the book of Revelation is really totally unexpected. We have silence. Several commentators make this observation, but Revelation is a noisy book. There's a lot going on. This silence is noteworthy, and even in the immediate context, it stands in stark contrast to the thunder and the lightning and the rumblings and the earthquake. And then what? Seven blasts from trumpets. So a half an hour of silence. That speaks volumes. In the midst of all this noise. So what does the silence indicate? Now, what I did not want to do tonight was, you know, take out a concordance, look up the word silent, and then read every verse that the Bible has silent. But what I do want to do is kind of take some verses, particularly from the Old Testament, that I think are closely related to what we have here in Revelation 8 that help us maybe have a little bit of understanding of what this silence means in the light of Old Testament antecedents. So I'm going to begin. I've listed them here in your outline. So I'm going to begin with Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Just mind you, I left you a little note right here. In Zechariah 1 is the background for John's four horsemen. Okay, there we have the horsemen of Zechariah, if you will, is not the horsemen of John's apocalypse, but the horsemen of Zechariah's apocalypse. And so this vision of silence in Zechariah follows the horsemen vision in Zechariah, and it precedes the vision of Joshua, the high priest, not Joshua, the commander of the army, but Joshua, the high priest, who represents Israel. In their God's atonement for Israel's sin, as he atones for Joshua's sins, gives him proper robes to be able to appear in the presence of God. And so Joshua, the high priest, becomes a type of our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, right, who is our high priest. So that's just kind of the context here for Zechariah 2:13. So Zechariah, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So when we think about the dwelling of the Lord, I guess two things should come to mind. One would be the temple, God's dwelling in the midst of his people. And the other, of course, would be the heavenly sanctuary, you know. And in a sense, the two are connected in the biblical mindset. And so God is rousing himself in the temple, rousing himself from the temple, and he's coming out for judgment. And as we'll see in Zechariah, that judgment has only recently been executed against Israel. But now it's going to be executed against Israel's enemies that God had used to punish Israel. Now he's going to punish them. And so there's a command to be silent. Why? Because God is in his temple. God has roused himself, and he is appearing for judgment. And then Habakkuk 2:20, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idol. Now that's important. The contrast here is between God who speaks and the idols who don't speak, right? So what use is a speechless idol? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it at all. But a contrast with all the idols, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why do we need to keep silence before the Lord? Well, because unlike idols, he talks, right? He speaks. He is not a dumb God. The idols are dumb gods. They're mute. They can't talk. But in the presence of God, right, we do well to be silent because he speaks, and we need to listen. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. Why? For the day of the Lord is near. And here's, again, the day of the Lord is a day of his judgment. And so, when God appears to judge, everyone falls silent. Now, this is not a biblical text. The wisdom of Solomon is found in the Apocrypha. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church considers it what they call deuterocanonical. When you're a Roman Catholic, you can come up with things like this because you have all these different levels of authority, but at the end of the day, the Pope's the final authority, and so he just gets to say what's relevant and what's not. And I don't put this in here because it has any binding authority over us at all, but I put it in here because it does represent what I would call faithful, believing Jews were where they found their hope in before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it shows some of the things that they reflected on in the light of their circumstances as they considered their history, biblical history. So they would look at things like the Exodus, and they would draw hope for their present circumstance, their suffering. As you, in that intertestamental period, you have their suffering, particularly under the Greeks first, and then under the Romans. You know, just as soon as they won their independence from the Greeks, and there was this glorious festival of lights, because, yay, we've restored the temple, that the Romans come in and conquer everything. And suddenly, they're not independent anymore, and they're under some pagan's thumb. And so, there were believers in this time, okay? And I think we look at books like Wisdom of Solomon. No, it's not scripture. You know, but it would be, you know, similar to finding like some good Christian literature that's, you know, doing the same thing, reflecting on our time in light of what scripture has to say, you know, as we're looking over redemptive history from the Bible. And so, long commentary on Wisdom of Solomon. 18:14 says, for while all things were in quiet silence in Egypt, and that night was in the midst of her swift course, thine almighty word leaped down from heaven out of thy royal throne as a fierce man of war into the midst of a land of destruction. So you notice here how silence is accompanied by God's judgment of Egypt. When God comes to judge, here his mighty swift word comes to judge leaps out from the throne room to wreak havoc in Egypt. The land is silent, right? The land is silent. So, Psalm 76, verses 6 through 9. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Allusion to the same Exodus narrative, right? But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Does that question sound familiar? Chapter 6, very last words in chapter 6. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was silent when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Now, this is just perfect biblical theology, and this is the theology of Revelation. Judgment, salvation. Salvation through judgment. And the earth was silent. Why? Because God arose in judgment and salvation to establish justice in the earth and to save the meek, the humble. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So, you know, here God is the judge, but in a sense he's taunting the nations. And he's saying, you know, we are going to meet together in the courtroom. And we're going to see, you know, once the balances are weighed, you know, who is the glorious one and who is the weightless one. You know, when judgment finally comes, which one will be condemned and which one will be exalted? And so he says, listen to me in silence. Because again, God speaks. Exodus 14, 14, the Lord, Moses said, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Remember, they cried out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt. And the answer, God is going to fight for you. You have only to be silent. So as we look at chapter 8 and verse 1 here, the Lamb, again, reminded here that the Lamb is the one who opens these seals. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, we've seen with the opening of the seals the awesome judgment of God. We've seen that with the four horsemen in that temporal judgment, partial judgments, a fourth of the earth affected. With the sixth seal, we see the final judgment. And here, the response of heaven to God's judgment is there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so, in the light of what we've seen from these Old Testament texts, when God, the judge, appears, all must be silent before him. Remembering that he is a God who speaks. He is not a dumb, mute God. He's a God who speaks. Now, that silence can be interpreted in different ways depending on who it is who has fallen silent. The saints and angels stand in hushed wonder of the divine majesty of God's judgment and grateful for it. Because when the silence is over and the activity of heaven begins again, And we don't see it immediately here in Revelation again, because what happens? We wind up going back in history and having a series of judgments again. But when we finally get to see the outcome of God's judgment among the saints, what we hear is praise and celebration of God's righteous judgments, that everything God does is true and faithful and just. He's good. And so for them, their silence here before the judge and before the execution of his judgment is one of hushed wonder at the goodness of God's justice. But it's an awesome, majestic display of his goodness on their behalf. He's judging for the meek of the earth. He's judging for the humble of the earth. This morning we read from 1 Peter, right, chapter 3, and there, you know, Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us about people whose property was confiscated because of their identity as Christians. We read of the martyrs of the early church and even of the church today. Here, the saints are seeing God vindicate the name of Jesus Christ for whom they died, vindicating them. They were condemned by the world, but they're vindicated by God. The saints have prayed, and now they can wait in silent repose for God to act on their behalf. So this kind of, I'm taking this concept from both from Revelation, which I think, you know, we'll see here in just a minute, the relationship of the prayer of the saints and the judgment of God in the rest of these verses in chapter 8, but Exodus 14. God will fight for you. You have only to be silent. You've made your prayer. It was a pretty crappy prayer, you know. I mean, let's face it. I don't think God wants to be addressed as, why'd you bring us out here into the wilderness? Was it because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt? No, that's not a really nice prayer. But nevertheless, they were crying out and God heard them. And now they only had to be silent and watch as God dealt with their enemies. And here the saints have prayed. The souls of the martyrs under the altar cry out to God, how long, O Lord? Right, holy and true, till you vindicate us. But the wicked stand in silenced terror under the awful judgment of God's justice. Silence falls even among the wicked. Now, granted, this specifically says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And maybe it's too much to think of the silence being on the earth as well, but I think that we're justified in seeing the silence as an absolute silence, given the Old Testament precedent. But when the wrath of God falls, when the wrath of the Lamb comes, the wicked don't rejoice anymore. They had all their rejoicing beforehand. Go to chapter 11. Remember, when the two witnesses die, they throw a party. They throw a party when Christ's witnesses are lying dead in the streets. But when the wrath of the Lamb falls, chapter 6, verse 16, this is the sixth seal, what do they say? Fall on us. They're calling to the mountains and to the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They are terrified under the awful judgment of God's justice. So there is awed silence here. Now, there is a relationship between the prayer of the saints and the judgment of God. And I think that that relationship can be discerned already from the sequence of these seals. You have the prayer of the saints with the opening of the fifth seal, and then you have the final judgment of God with the opening of the sixth seal, with the awed silence at God's judgment in the seventh seal, right? But I think John would have it not be missed. And that's why he goes, he continues from verses 2 to 5 to draw this connection again between the prayer of the saints and the execution of God's judgment. So the first thing that we're going to look at in verses 3 through 4, and I'm not meaning to skip chapter verse 2, but we're going to come back to it next week. This is a feature that you see in the book of Revelation. Some scholars refer to it as interlocking. It's like a literary interlocking where you're introducing one vision before you finished with the current vision, and then you're going to come back, and that kind of locks them in together literarily. So I'm going to come back to verse 2 next week. So verses 3 through 4 here, we see accepted prayer. The prayer of the saints sanctified by God. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, remember, the altar was from the opening of the fifth seal. This is where the souls of the martyrs are. They're under the altar. What do you do with, as we were looking this morning from Leviticus with Chaplain Crane? You take the blood from the sacrifice, and you put some on the horns of the altar, and you take what's left, you pour it at the base of the altar. So here's the lifeblood of the martyrs crying out from the altar, right? So this is the altar we're talking about here. So another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. So you get the picture here of the priest of Israel coming to the altar. He has a censer. And he was given much incense to offer. Now, who gave him the incense? Well, this is what we would call a divine passive. You know, out of reverence for God's name, we use the passive voice so as not to, you know, just run the risk of abusing his name by saying it too often. So this angel was given much incense. The idea is that God has given it to him. God has given this angel incense. And what's he to do with the incense? To offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So, again, I just mentioned this for clarification, but in the tabernacle and temple, there's two altars, right? There's the bronze altar for sacrifice that's in the courtyard, and then in the sanctuary, there is the golden altar that's for incense. So you're not like roasting animals on the golden altar. Okay, you're burning incense there. In Revelation, the two altars are joined together, and they serve the dual function. One altar serving the dual function of the bronze altar and the golden altar. That's why you can have blood poured out at the base of the golden altar and incense offered up on the golden altar. It's all one altar in heaven in this vision. And so here God has incense. In other words, what smells pleasing to him, right? What he considers good. And he mixes it with the prayers of the saints. So that as the prayers of the saints ascend to him, they are accepted by him. So when we read in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel, we understand by that language that these prayers are accepted by him. They rise up before him as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's his incense. It's what pleases him, and he's mixed it in with our prayers. Our prayers as they come from our mouths may not be perfect. Our prayers as they arise from our hearts may not be perfect. But God sanctifies even our weak and imperfect prayers so that when they ascend to heaven, they have the aroma of Christ about them. They have the sweetness of the Holy Spirit about them, and they're accepted by him. That's the blessedness of being a Christian. Glenn?
That's right.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. That's right. The psalmist mocks the idols, saying, they have noses, but they cannot smell. But God smells. And he's mixed our prayers with his incense so that our prayers are accepted with him, accepted by him. That should be pretty freeing, you know, for your prayers, because we want to do our best to frame our prayers well. You know, we don't want to pray like the Israelites, you know, complaining against God. But even when our prayers aren't perfect, when they're poorly worded, and we don't even know how we ought to pray, when we're just crying out to God, he sanctifies them. He makes them holy. He makes them acceptable. And then verse 5, he answers the prayers of the saints as they have been perfected by him with an announcement of final judgment. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. So, as we'll see here in just a second, this announcement of judgment is the announcement of final judgment that you find at the end of the seals, the end of the trumpets, and the end of the bowls. So in other words, each of the series judgment has the same language describing, you know, the final act of judgment. Okay, so the next thing we should see in a chronological fashion would be the new creation. Okay, New Jerusalem descending from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. But look at what brings about this final judgment: the prayers of the saints. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. This is the fire where the prayers of the saints with the incense of God are ascending. And the angel takes coals from that altar and casts it on the earth. And what's the effect? It's the judgment of God falling. This is the answer of the prayer of the martyrs, but in this case, as we're told, this isn't just the martyrs. This is all the saints, the prayers of all the saints that are now instrumental in bringing about God's final judgment on the earth. I think just maybe for the sake of time, I'm not going to read chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 18, but they're there for your information. So you'll see here that this language recurs, indicating final judgment of God. So just so you see the relationship here between the prayer of the saints and the final judgment of God. Let's pray together and we'll have a time of fellowship. Father, we thank you for giving us this word to remind us, Lord, of your glory and your majesty, even as it is displayed in judgment. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that you hear our prayers, that you perfect our prayers, so that, Lord, you meet us in our weakness, and even in our wretchedness, and are able to take the cries of our heart, sanctify them, and receive them as pleasing worship, pleasing prayers through the Lord Jesus. We pray, God, that you would teach us to stand in wonder, in awe of who you are and of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you have promised. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, in our prayers. Help us, God, not to be unbelieving and so be silent in prayer because of unbelief. Lord, may we be stirred up by this truth that you hear our prayers and that you make them effectual to accomplish your purposes in this world. May you bless our time of visiting together tonight, Lord, that as we continue to fellowship together, that it would be in your word, by your spirit, stirring each other up to love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.